All right. So we are back into the book of Ezekiel after a break for a number of weeks for different reasons. Other wonderful messages that other pastors and so on have brought to us. And obviously here with the break for Resurrection Sunday as well. Mark was taking us through another chapter in Daniel a few weeks ago as well. But we're finally back. Let me just remind you of what we've looked at so far. So the first three chapters, it's that call of Ezekiel, this man that was thinking he was going to become a priest. All his life had been grown up for that particular calling, that mission, that ministry. And then suddenly the Babylonians invade. Everything changes. I mean, we've talked a little while ago about the way sometimes our plans change. Well, this certainly happened for Ezekiel. And he's taken off this incredible journey to Babylon, where he's then held in captivity. And God there calls him to be a prophet to the nations. And we can see that very much played out in these verses we're going to be looking at this morning. But also to be a prophet to his own people, to warn his own people, to encourage those that were godly, but more to proclaim God's judgment on those that were not. And then from chapter 4 through to 24, we see detailed God's judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. And we went through it in detail. And it's quite challenging. It's quite heavy. It's quite shocking in places. But God underlines why he's bringing this judgment. God makes it really clear that this wasn't just a whim, that Israel had had the opportunity to repent, to seek God, but they had not taken it. In fact, they'd grown worse and worse in their corruption and the things that they were doing. And it was sickening. And we've talked all the way through those chapters from 4 through 24 of the parallels, the incredible parallels that exist in the church today. The things that are going on in the church and broader in the world mirror in an incredible way the things that we read about in the book of Ezekiel in those chapters. And then we're now in this section, chapter 25 through to chapter 32, where we see God's judgment on the surrounding nations. And this is really quite interesting because we're seeing now those nations that were antagonistic toward Israel, God is directly speaking of the judgment that will come upon them. And then the final section of the book from chapter 33 to the end is this wonderful portion, the hope of Ezekiel. A lot of people speak about Ezekiel as being a kind of prophet of hope because he speaks so much of what God was promising is going to happen, the restoration of the Jews. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, as and when. So the judgment of the nations, there's a consistent pattern that we see in Scripture. Okay, God's judgment of the Gentile nations is in regard to the way they have treated Israel. That's always how God judges the Gentile nations. And it's a direct response to what God had promised Abraham in Genesis 12. Remember the scripture that God has said to Abraham that those that will bless Abraham will be blessed, and those that cursed Abraham and his descendants will be cursed. And we've seen it throughout history. And while God judges nations for various reasons in Scripture, such as pride, idolatry, general wickedness, and seen in the judgment of Sodom or Nineveh and so on, the specific judgments in Ezekiel 25 and also in the New Testament in Matthew 25 are explicitly linked to how those nations interacted with God's covenant people. And just to remind you, we looked at this in detail a few weeks back, so I'm not going to go over it in depth now. But in Matthew 25, this judgment of the sheep and the goats that are spoken of, it's speaking of the nations that have been for Israel, supporting Israel, and those nations that have been against. And we're told that God is going to, or Jesus, at the time of the second coming, when he returns to earth, he's going to gather the nations, all nations before him, and he's going to separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And again, he's going to pronounce blessing to those that have blessed Israel. And the criteria is depending on how you have treated these my brethren. That's speaking of the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. His brethren were the Jews. And he says that they're going to be judged depending on how. Those that are blessed will be depending on how they've blessed Israel. And again, those that are not so will be cast into, we're told, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice that's a really, this is almost a little aside there, but it's a really important point that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. That's why God created hell. God didn't create hell for human beings. It was never intended as a destination for God's wonderful masterpiece of creation, the human race. God doesn't send people to hell. People end up in hell because they reject the only option for salvation, which is through Jesus. If you don't accept that way out, then you will end up in the place that God prepared for the devil and his angels. By the way, just as a little aside, it comes up so frequently, do not ever fall for that medieval lie that the devil is in hell and ruling and reigning. You've all seen pictures of the devil sat there on some kind of red throne with his pitchfork and, you know, and his fire around him, and he's sitting there ruling and reigning in hell. That's nonsense. It's not what the Bible says. Where does the devil dwell? On earth. This is his abode for now. God, Satan is the God of this world. When Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, the devil offers Jesus the kingdoms of the world. And he says, because they have been given unto me. Jesus doesn't challenge him on that. Jesus doesn't say, oh, you're wrong there. No, Jesus knew precisely that what Satan was saying was true, that the kingdoms of this world belong for now and to Satan. He stole them from Adam. And the whole book of Revelation is all about God wrestling back, or Jesus wrestling back, the kingdoms of this world from Satan. And we're told they will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. So don't fall for that idea that Satan rules in hell. It's like almost this cosmic boxing ring where you have God in one corner and you have Satan in the other, and they're battling it out, and the God's in heaven and Satan's in hell. That's not the case at all. God rules in heaven, and God rules over all things. Satan does not want to go to hell any more than anyone does. So just a little aside, just to clear that, because so often people get confused. Again, speaking of the ones that will be judged depending on how they treat these other nations, then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, speaking of Jesus' brethren, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So this is the sheep and goats judgment, as we said. God's going to judge the nations according to how they treated Jesus' brethren, that's the Jews. Those found to have shown compassion will enter the millennial kingdom, and those who don't will immediately perish. Back into Genesis 12, which I quoted this a moment ago, again, verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in these shall all the families of the earth be blessed. A promise of the coming Messiah, that through Jesus, through this descendant of Abraham, everybody has that opportunity for blessing. So the reason for the Abrahamic covenant, this agreement that God establishes with Abraham back in Genesis 12 and subsequent chapters in Genesis, there's this three things that scholars refer to. There's the functional purpose. This is why God chose Israel. And that was to have a people to whom God could entrust his written revelation to mankind. Well, up until the time of Abraham, the world as it was kind of understood God's plan because of the stars. We speak today of the zodiac, but in the ancient cultures, in Hebrew, it was known as the Maseroth, and it's spoken of as such in Job. And each group of stars told a story. We've kind of forgotten it, and we don't need to remember it, because now we have the Word of God. But those stars told a story, and that story was a story of redemption. Starting with Virgo, the Virgin, all the way round to Leo, the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the whole story of the gospel. It's an incredible study. Of course, it's been twisted, the Babylonians twisted it and so on, and we've ended up with things like horoscopes and astrology and so on, which of course avoid. It's not going to help you at all. Okay, but the original gospel message was hidden in the stars. There's a great book by a man by the name of E.W. Bullinger. It just goes through, it's called God's Revelation in the Stars. But then from the time of Abraham onwards, and then obviously with Moses coming down later in the line, we start to get this written record. Adam recorded and wrote things, we're told in Scripture. And others recorded things. And eventually Moses compiles what we have into the book of Genesis. And then we have the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and so on. And then the Bible starts to be written by the Jews. The whole Bible is written by the Jews, and including, by the way, Luke. A lot of people say Luke was a Gentile doctor. There's no basis for that whatsoever. And just think for a second that Luke is the one that records the details in the book of Acts for us. And in Romans, we're told that God's revelation, Romans 3, 1 and 2, tells us that God's revelation came through the Jews. There's a number of reasons why we are certain that Luke was not a Gentile doctor. He was a physician, he was a doctor, but he was Jewish. The whole of Scripture has come to us from the Jews as God gave his revelation to people. So that's the first part of why God chose Abraham and his descendants. Why do we need a nation anyway? The second part was the testimonial purpose of Israel. As is spoken of in Isaiah 42, verse 6, and also Exodus 19, verse 6, is to have a witness in the earth to the one true God in the midst of the nations. Now, Israel failed to do this. They were supposed to be this vine that were to produce this wonderful fruit that was to be a testimony to God. They failed. And they became, as Jeremiah says, they became a degenerate plant instead. And that's why when Jesus comes, he uses that expression. He says, I am the true vine, or the genuine vine. And Jesus comes to do what Israel failed to do, which was to point people to God. And then there's the redemptive purpose of Israel, to provide a safe way for the Messiah to come into the world at the appointed time. And that's exactly what Revelation 12 tells us that God did. To put this clothing around this lineage, this genetic line that came down from Eve, the seed of the woman all the way down through, to protect this line all the way down to the Messiah coming at the right time in history. And so these are the reasons that God chose a nation, and it being the descendants of Abraham. Okay, and it's because of all of that that Israel were the recipients of God's divine favor. And it's because of this that Satan hates Israel so much. Maybe you've never stopped to consider why the world is so antagonistic toward the Jews. And why every ancient culture, pretty much, from that time of history has gone. We're lost in the sands of time, and yet Israel have remained through all of the dislocation or the being removed from the places where they've been. All the persecution they've experienced through centuries, Israel have remained a unique, distinct, identifiable ethnic group. Okay, when we look at Ezekiel 25 and again think of Revelation 12 in mind, the judgment of the nation becomes even more significant, because what's the nation's crime? Well, they weren't just being mean to their neighbors, to Israel. They were participating, wittingly or unwittingly, in the dragon's attempt to destroy the woman. That's Satan speaking of the dragon. That's what Revelation 12 refers to him as. The idea was that they were to prevent the man-child, Jesus, from appearing. And that's why all these battles in the Old Testament take place. Some people are ignorant, and they look at those battles, and they just think that Israel were really cruel, and without understanding who it was they were fighting and what the purpose of those other nations was. God's response was his judgment. It's like a restraining order. Again, judging Moab, Edom, and the others, he's clearing the path so that the seed can reach the appointed time. In chapter 25, Ezekiel targets four specific neighbors, and this is what we looked at last time. Ammon, Moab, Edom, and the Philistines, or Philistia. The indictments that God levels against them aren't just for their own internal paganism. That was bad enough. But for their reaction to Israel's downfall. So all that we've been looking at in Ezekiel, all that God has said would happen and did happen to Israel, with the three sieges that were the result of Nebuchadnezzar coming against them. Ammon were judged for saying, aha, laughing, mocking, when the temple was profaned. Moab, they were judged for claiming Judah was like all the other nations. And they denied that Israel had been set apart, that God had a special place for them. It's interesting, isn't it? Because as we said last time, these are the things the world does today. Edom and Philistia were both judged for taking revenge and acting with never-ending enmity against Israel. just a note that while the treatment of Israel is the primary trigger for judgment, again, God does also judge, and we mentioned this earlier, nations for universal moral failings. Again, the book of Amos gives an example. Nations are judged for threshing their neighbors or for slave trading. Again, it reflects a violation of general human conscience. And God's role as sovereign over all the earth is, in a sense, irrespective of Israel as well. So God does judge for other reasons, but primarily it's because of the way Israel are treated. So we saw the Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, and the Philistines, all in chapter 25. And then last time we stopped just as we were getting to chapter 26, and now we're going to look at this judgment on Tyre, and that's going to go on, and we'll see the judgment on Sidon also mentioned. And these kind of are grouped together, as you'll see. Then we go on to look at Egypt and the way that God will bring his judgment upon Egypt. And then finally, Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, this whole region in Africa, as they would be known today. All right, so let's look at this section then. We're going to jump into chapter 26. So to open your Bibles, we'll be there in just a second, but let me just give you a quick introduction to this. So the chapter begins this three-chapter oracle, if you like, that Ezekiel gives us against, or God gives through Ezekiel, against the city of Tyre. Tyre was a huge commercial trading place right on the edge of the Mediterranean, just up the coast from Israel. It was really wealthy, and it became, we'll talk about this in a moment, this near impregnable island city fortress that became famous for trade. And so we're going to see the sin that God is judging them for was this commercial greed, this boasting against Israel. All right. And we're going to see this is just shortly after, very, very close to Jerusalem's fall. The fall of Jerusalem was 587. That's the final siege when Nebuchadnezzar comes against Israel and Zedekiah, the final king, is taken away. And Tyre rejoices because Jerusalem, this major trade rival, is broken. And we're going to look at the details in a second. And then it's going to speak about Nebuchadnezzar, who will then come against Tyre, and the specific prophecy detailing the Babylonian siege, that Nebuchadnezzar was going to build siege towers and cast up mounds and break down the walls with battering rams. Again, then the result of all of that is total obliteration. And we're going to see that the city and everything else will be cast into the sea. And it is an incredible prophecy. When Matt was here a few weeks ago, he said this is one of his favorite prophecies in the Bible. And it truly is. It's an incredible prophecy that critics and scholars really struggle to criticize because it's just a record, a historical record. We know that Daniel was written when it was written, and these things happen many years afterwards. And we're going to talk in a moment as well about Alexander the Great, an incredible prophecy that was fulfilled through him as well. And then there's the geopolitical impact, the coastlands, the prince of the sea, are all going to tremble at Tyre's fall. You know, you've got to appreciate just how important Tyre were in the ancient world, in the economy of the ancient world. And they're going to mourn that the renowned city was destroyed and so on. So we'll talk about all those things. Let's jump into the text and we'll go through and then we'll break it down. So Ezekiel chapter 26, picking up verse 1. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, because that Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, mocking, laughing, joking, she is broken, that was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me, and I shall be replenished, now she is laid waste. Now, there's a number of things to try and unpack and understanding this. Firstly, the timing that we're given. The 11th year refers to the 11th year of Ezekiel's captivity. Okay, so we're talking around about 586. That would have been about the 11th year. Ezekiel was taken captive to Babylon in about 597. That's the second siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And so we're 11 years on from that now, and that means that the final siege has just taken place. And so Tyre has been able to look on and watch what was going on and mock, laugh, joke. The other thing to pull out here is the expression, that Jerusalem is broken. She says, Ahashi, Jerusalem is broken, that was the gates of the people. All right, in the Old Testament, this expression gates doesn't just mean gates as we think of them. The gate of the city represented the council, the commerce, the business, everything. Okay, so the gates of the city were where the wealthy individuals, the people that ruled the city, the town council would sit and meet and debate and discuss. Okay, it would be like the council offices were situated at the gates of the city. And everything to do with the city was decided there. But it also speaks about the commerce and the business interests and so on. So this idea is that the gate is more than just an entrance, but it's the hub of commerce and law and trade, international in this case as well. And so Jerusalem, geographically, sat at a really strategic crossroads. So to reach the Mediterranean coast, where Tyre was situated, just up the coast from Israel, from Jerusalem, from the eastern deserts, okay, from where we would think of the likes of Saudi Arabia today, the southern kingdom and so on, traders, and even from Africa, from North Africa, they would come up through Israel, past Jerusalem, part through this Judean territory. And so because of this, Jerusalem acted like a land gate in a sense and collected tolls and taxes and managed the flow of goods like spices and gold and textiles. So Jerusalem was a key financial, commercial location and had been the controller of much of this inland trade. And Tyre's boast then in the context is that the caravans which had once stopped at Jerusalem, now that Jerusalem is destroyed, are going to head straight for the Phoenician coast. They're going to go straight to Tyre. So Tyre's boast is that we're going to do really well as a result of this. Okay, Tyre was already the queen of the seas in a sense. That was kind of one of the ideas or titles. And by Jerusalem falling, they hoped to become the undisputed masters of the land routes as well. And then we saw this word in that verse a moment ago, the word replenished. Okay, so that word we find back in Genesis, it's just an old King James word. We think of replenishing as in refilling. That's how we, our brains, because our English vernacular today. But it's simply at the time that the King James was translated, meant to fill something. Okay, so Adam is told to replenish the earth. That doesn't mean to refill, it means to fill the earth. And so the idea here is that Tyre is saying, we're going to be replenished, or literally, we're going to be filled. They're boasting that now that Jerusalem is gone, they're then going to become prosperous, just as Jerusalem had been. If Jerusalem's full, Tyre was empty, was kind of the idea. Now that Jerusalem was laid waste, Tyre believed that all that diverted wealth would flow into their own coffers. Now, this is a divine irony because Ezekiel is going to highlight here that Tyre's celebration was very, very premature. By cheering for the broken gates of Jerusalem, they're essentially cheering on the arrival of Nebuchadnezzar. Because Jerusalem has also acted, in a sense, as like a buffer. That Nebuchadnezzar had gone after Jerusalem, but guess who was next? Tyre. And they didn't realize that the same crusher of nations, if you like, who had just dismantled Jerusalem, was already turning his siege engines toward their own walls. Verse 3, we carry on. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against thee. Notice that expression, many nations. This is really key because it's not just Nebuchadnezzar. This is going to be a string of things that we see in the fulfillment of the prophecy that Ezekiel is now giving us. So there's many nations. So just understand that to start with, because Nebuchadnezzar didn't finish the job. He started it. Many nations to come up against thee as the sea causes his waves to come up. You all stood on the seaside, I'm sure, and you see the waves, and they come in, one after another after another. And that's exactly what God is saying. It's going to be like waves coming upon Tyre. Ultimately, they will fall. And they, this combination, they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also, and this is incredible, just try and picture this. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It literally is saying that the dust is going to be scraped from the streets and from the places, the towns, the cities. Everything's going to be destroyed and it's going to be scraped clean and it's just going to leave bare rock. And that's kind of like a bizarre kind of prophecy. You know, for Ezekiel recording this, he must look back and think, oh, okay, Lord, that's what you said to write, but that's a bit extreme. I can't see how that's going to work. Well, you'll see. But it gets worse in a sense of trying to figure out what God is saying. Verse 5, it shall be a place for the spreading of nets. Okay, this is this city that was on the coast. And God is saying that to Ezekiel, to record this, that Tyre is going to be scraped clean, and it's going to become a place where the fishermen would come and they'd lay out their nets to dry after they've been fishing. They bring the nets in, they lay them all out to dry out in the midst of the sea. Well, how does that work? For I have spoken it, says the Lord. Well, that's all you need to know, because if God says it, then it's certain. And it shall become a spoil to the nations. And her daughters, which are in the field, shall be slain by the sword. He's speaking of those that have had associations with Tyre. And they shall know that I am the Lord. This judgment was going to be so profound. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, because that's the journey that they would have taken. They would have gone up around, if you know the geography, the Fertile Crescent is often referred to. From Babylon, they'd go up just under where Turkey is down, and they drop down onto this area where Tyre is. With horses, with chariots, with horsemen, with companies, and much people. And he shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against thee, and cast a mound against thee, and lift a buckler against thee. So it's saying that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, and he's going to set up a siege against the city of Tyre. And he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he shall break down thy towers. This all happened. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee. Thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen and of the wheels and of the chariots when he shall enter into thy gates, as men enter into a city wherein is made a breach. With the hooves of his horses shall he tread down all thy streets and shall slay thy people by the sword, and thy strong garrison shall go down to the ground. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise, and they shall break down thy walls and destroy the pleasant houses. And they shall lay thy stones and thy timber against thy dust in the midst of the water. Okay, so there's a little bit more kind of coming out of how this is going to play out. Still doesn't make a lot of sense to us yet until we look back and we see in a moment. We'll see. And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harps shall be no more heard. I mean, this is final. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. That reference again. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more. I mean, this is God making this declaration that though they'd mocked Jerusalem, the destruction of Tyre was going to be complete. For I, the Lord, have spoken it, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, shall not the isles shake at the sound of thy fall? When the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of thee, then all the princes of the sea shall come down from their thrones and lay away their robes and put off their broidered garments and shall clothe themselves with trembling and shall sit upon the ground and shall tremble at every moment and be astonished at thee. I mean, what Ezekiel is relaying to us, God's telling Ezekiel, is that this is going to be such an incredible thing that the other nations are going to look on and be just perplexed and amazed. And they shall take up a lamentation for thee and say to thee, how art thou destroyed that was inhabited of seafaring men? They were a military naval power. And they're going to be crushed, destroyed. The renowned city which was strong in the sea, she and her inhabitants which caused their terror to be on all that haunt it. Now shall the isles tremble in the day of thy fall. Yea, the isles that are in the sea shall be troubled at thy departure. For thus says the Lord God, when I shall make thee a desolate city like the cities that are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep upon thee, and great waters shall cover thee, when I shall bring thee down with them that descend into the pit, with the people of old time, and shall set thee in the low parts of the earth, in places desolate of old, with them that go down to the pit, that thou be not inhabited, and I shall set the glory in the land, and I shall set glory in the land of the living. Okay, so just a quick comment over this reference keeps coming up here about going down to the pit. In whatever way this plays out, in the Old Testament, hell is continually described as this place being down in the lower parts of the earth. All right, and there's numerous references. We think of the judgment upon the sons of, or upon Korah, rather. Not the sons of Korah, they were good later on. But the Korah, who led his rebellion against Moses, you remember the ground opened up and they went down alive into the earth. Obviously, they then died, but this idea of hell. Now, we're not talking about the lake of fire that is to come. Understand that when the Bible speaks of hell, we have two places, and the word we use, hell, unfortunately, is used to describe both. There is the lake of fire. That is the eternal place of judgment. Nobody has yet gone to hell in that sense. The first individual or the individuals that will end up in hell will be Antichrist and the false prophet. They will be the first two people that will be cast into this eternal place of judgment, from which there will be no escape. But there is another place. There's a holding place, if you like, a waiting room that the Bible describes as being down within the earth, somehow in some way in the center of the earth. And all these references in the Old Testament speak about hell, Sheol, Hades, or the pits, some Greek, some Hebrew expressions there. But the idea is that it's a waiting room, a holding place in the center of the earth. Now, in the New Testament, in Luke, we're given this incredible glimpse with this story, this account, not a parable, of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16, I believe it is. And in Luke 16, we're told of this rich man who lived sumptuously and fared very well, and eventually he dies, and he goes down to this place, and he's in torment there, in this waiting room, waiting for the final judgment, knowing that there's no possibility for parole, or he's just there literally waiting for judgment. It's a fearful thing. But he looks off and sees in the distance Abraham. And Abraham is in a place of comfort. It's the place that Jesus refers to as paradise. Remember the thief on the cross? When he dies and Jesus, or he's speaking to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." At the time that Jesus dies on the cross, we know that Jesus went down to this place, not the place of torment, not the holding room, the waiting room where the unjust are, but to this place called paradise. It's the place where David and many of the people of the Old Testament knew they would go to be with their ancestors once they died. And so the question is, there's a heresy that's sometimes put out that Jesus went down into hell to complete his suffering. Nonsense. That's not true. Because on the cross, Jesus cried out to Tetelestai, paid in full. When Jesus died, everything was paid for. Okay, so there's no such thing as purgatory. There's no such thing that Jesus went down to continue that punishment. That's all errors. That's all heresy. But Jesus did go down to this center of the earth. Why? Because no one can go to heaven unless they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And that includes Adam, Abraham, Noah, Daniel, David, Solomon, all those Old Testament characters, Ezekiel himself. None of them were able to go to heaven until their sin was paid for. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a sacrificial system which was to make atonement, but it would never make a complete covering for sin. The only thing that makes a complete covering for sin is the blood of Christ. And so Jesus goes down to this place at the time of the crucifixion, and he presents himself to these people that are there, all these righteous, godly people of old. Why? Well, because they have to put their faith and trust in Jesus, otherwise they are not able to go to heaven. And then we're told, Paul tells us, that Jesus led captivity captive. And now, for those that die in Christ, when we die, we immediately go to heaven. Because that holding place is no longer in the center of the earth for the righteous, because it's been shifted up to heaven. And so when we die, we go to before the throne in heaven. And Paul makes that very clear in the New Testament. He says, it'd be better for me to depart and to be with the Lord. Paul makes it very clear. If we die now, we go straight to heaven. But there had to be a place where those Old Testament characters would go and they would wait until they were able to say, they acknowledge, they look at Jesus and yes, you are the Messiah, the one we were waiting for. And so Jesus leads captivity captive, as we're told in the New Testament. This idea is quoted numerous times throughout the New Testament. Okay, just an aside, because there's references here to going down to the pit and so on, the low parts in the earth. How that works geographically and spiritually and everything else, are they physical? Well, they can't be physical in one sense because we're talking about departed souls, not bodies. Bodies go into the grave, a separate, that's in the physical earth. This seems to be in the spiritual sense. How it works, don't know. Don't really need to know. But there's enough detail given to know this is the general idea. And we're told that those in Tyre are going to end up going down to this place because of their arrogance, because of their attitude towards Israel and ultimately towards God. And verse 21, let's carry on with the text. I will make thee a terror, and thou shalt be no more, though thou be sought for. Okay, people are going to try and look and find Tyre, but they're not going to be able to find it. For yet shalt thou never be found again, says the Lord God. Now, the first thing I want to comment on this that we've looked at already, this judgment, is from Romans 11. Because Tyre's boast was against Israel. In the New Testament, in Romans 11, Paul gives us a stern warning. And speaking of Israel as this vine, he says, if some of the branches be broken off, speaking of Israel, they've fallen away, they've been blinded, and thou, speaking to believers, speaking to Christians, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them. We've been joined to this root, which is Christ is the root. We've been joined to this. We're grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Paul warns us, he says, boast not against the branches. Don't boast against Israel. Don't look at Israel and say, well, they've messed up. They've made these mistakes. They've been cast out. They've been blinded because of their sin. That's all true, but don't boast because of that. Because Paul says, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. In other words, we have been grafted into this family that began with Abraham. And by faith, we are joined into that so that we have this incredible family all united through Christ. So the first thing to comment is Tyre's destruction came largely because of their boasting against Israel. And it's just to warn you, do not boast against Israel. That doesn't mean we have to accept everything Israel do or say or every political decision. But be careful, don't boast against them. Don't look at them. Be careful how you criticize them. Bear in mind, much of the information that we get, certainly through the mainstream media, is very biased and twisted. Okay, this is the first point. Ezekiel prophesied, as we've seen, that Nebuchadnezzar would come against Tyre. And that many nations, as a wave, would also come up against Tyre. It's succinctly going on from this point. Successively, is what I meant to say. The dust is going to be scraped from the land to leave a bare rock. And the fishermen would spread their nets on the remains of Tyre. And that stones and timber and so on would be thrown into the sea. And that Tyre would never be rebuilt, and Tyre would never be found again. These are the things we're told. Well, 3 years after this prophecy was given, Nebuchadnezzar did indeed come up against Tyre. They were probably sitting pretty, thinking they were okay, that maybe they'd escaped and so on, carrying on, enjoying this trade surplus that was coming through them now that Jerusalem had been destroyed. But Nebuchadnezzar laid siege, just as we read in the text would happen. And it was a 13-year long drawn-out siege. And Nebuchadnezzar finally broke through the gates, only to find that the city was almost deserted. Those that were left were killed, and the towers were destroyed, and so on. The people had fled to an island about half a mile off the coast. Poor rendering in the background of the picture you can see there. But the idea that they'd literally, whilst this siege is going on, they've been fleeing out the back door, and they've been getting everybody and the supplies and everything across to this island city that they'd fortified and made strong. And this new Tyre was almost impenetrable. Difficult to get to because it was by sea to start with, and then there was towers and there's walls built all the way around the outside of it. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have much of a navy. He hadn't needed much of a navy, so he never bothered building one. Eventually, he had to settle for Tyre becoming a vassal state, paying tribute, just as Jerusalem had done, if you remember. Tyre essentially realized they couldn't outlast the Babylonian Empire forever, however. And Nebuchadnezzar realized he couldn't take the island without a fleet. So it almost got to a stalemate situation. And so they came to a compromise where Tyre became this vassal state of the Babylonian Empire. The Tyrian king, by the name of Ithabal III, who had seen the start of the siege, was either removed from power or died. We don't know. It's not clear historically. But is eventually replaced by Baal II, who rules specifically as this Babylonian client king. So very much like Zedekiah and others had done in Jerusalem, they were king only because Nebuchadnezzar allowed them to be so. Just as an aside, did you notice the name of the king? That name Baal. That god in the Old Testament, the pagan god who continually seems to reappear. In a sense, this kind of earthly embodiment of Satan, this pagan, corrupt king. And these kings took that name. And it's interesting, I just mentioned that because when we get to chapter 28 in a week or two's time, we're going to see that Ezekiel looks beyond through the natural to the power behind the king of Tyre, who is none other than Baal, or who you and I would refer to as Satan or Lucifer. So Tyre is forced to pay these significant tributes to Babylon, but they get to keep their lives and their city and their merchandise and their wealth. And again, but they were heavily taxed to fund Nebuchadnezzar's empire from that point on. Well, of course, as we know historically, and as Mark's been taking us through Daniel, we've seen some of the history of this. When Cyrus the Great then conquers Babylon in 539 BC, Tyre transitioned from Babylonian rule to being under the authority and the rule of the Persians. But the Persians were a land people. They didn't specifically have much of a navy. And they realized that to conquer Egypt and fight the Greeks, they needed the Tyrians. Again, these people that inhabited Tyre. Because Tyre provided the backbone of the Persian fleet, the Persian kings, Cyrus and Darius and then Xerxes later on, all gave Tyre a lot of autonomy. So there's almost this kind of like respite now. They're kind of feeling in a comfortable position. And they were allowed even to mint their own coins and rebuild their maritime wealth and so on. But incredibly, around 350 BC, so coming down close to the time of Jesus now, the Phoenician cities, led by Sidon, who we're going to get to, we're going to speak about those in a week or two's time, tried to revolt against the Persian king Artaxerxes III, but that revolt was brutally crushed. While Tyre wasn't completely destroyed, it became very unstable. It was weakened considerably. I just thought how interesting it is that Tyre, who boasted against Jerusalem, made the same mistakes. If you remember, one of the reasons that God spoke to Zedekiah and said that judgment was coming was because Zedekiah had made an oath with Nebuchadnezzar and then broken that oath. He'd rebelled against him. And Tyre did the same thing. They had made this agreement with these Persian kings, and then they turned against them. Never goes well. God holds us accountable for the things that we say, the words that we speak. So be careful what we say. Unlike Jerusalem, though, Tyre would not rise again. Around 332, there was a new empire rising, coming to power. As prophesied by Daniel, it would be ferocious and would sweep across the land. This was the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, one of the most incredible periods of history. The Tyrians had become extremely overconfident because they'd survived Nebuchadnezzar for 13 years and they'd thrived under the Persians. They believed their island city was literally impregnable. Nobody could touch it. When Alexander arrived, they offered him his golden crown, but he refused. But they refused to let him enter the city to sacrifice to their god, Melkarth, who the Greeks identify with Hercules. And they told him, if you want to sacrifice, do it at the old temple on the mainland. And bear in mind, most of that had been completely destroyed anyway. Well, that didn't go particularly well. Alexander's response was basically on the lines of, because you live on an island, you're safe, you wait and see. He then literally took the rubble that had been left by the destruction from Nebuchadnezzar, the ruins of the old mainland city, and he literally swept it, scraped it into the sea to build this famous mole, as it was known, or causeway, which looks something like that. So literally he built this bridge out of the old rubble from the destroyed city, just as Ezekiel prophesied would happen. And eventually over the years, more and more land or rubble and stuff was put in there, and it's become a peninsula now. So the old area where Tyre used to be is now just this peninsula as part of the mainland. Originally, it was, as you can see in the picture on the left there, it was a separate island, and Alexander built this bridge out to it. You imagine for the people in the city watching as Alexander's getting closer and closer, how they must have been feeling. Again, he literally used the dust and the stones mentioned in verse 4, as we saw a moment ago, to turn this island into a peninsula in order to take this new Tyre and build this causeway out from the mainland. And he scraped the remains of the old city into the sea and left just bare rock. And it's upon those rocks that were left that fishermen to this day lay their nets out to dry. After a seven-month siege, Alexander's forces breached the southern walls, resulting in this final total destruction of the city of Tyre. Floyd Hamilton, believer, Christian, in his book, The Battle for the Christian Faith, says the following. It is also written, "Thou shalt be built no more." Other cities destroyed by enemies had been rebuilt. Jerusalem was destroyed many times, but always has risen again from the ruins. What reason was there for saying that old Tyre might not be rebuilt? But 25 centuries ago, a Jew in exile over in Babylonia looked into the future at the command of God and wrote the words, "Thou shalt be built no more." The voice of God has spoken. An old Tyre today stands as it has for 25 centuries, a bare rock, uninhabited by man. Today, anyone who wants to see the site of the old city can have it pointed out to him along the shore, but there is not a ruin to mark the spot. It has been scraped clean and has never been rebuilt. The great freshwater springs, Rezalane, are at the site of the mainland city of Tyre, and no doubt supplied the city with an abundance of fresh water. These springs are still there and still flow, but their water runs into the sea. The flow of these springs was measured by an engineer and found to be about 10 million gallons daily. It is still an excellent site for a city and would have fresh water enough for a large modern city, yet it has never been rebuilt. Thus, this prophecy has stood true for more than 2,500 years. Now, I just share this because it is astonishing how accurate prophetic scriptures are. And this goes back to what we were saying earlier about trusting the Lord with the plans he has for us. Ezekiel probably had no concept of what was going to happen. He's recording these details, speaking of the city being scraped and being bare rock and fishermen using it for their nets and thinking, I can't see how this could possibly work. And yet, as history unfolded, everything that Ezekiel said by the hand of God came to pass. And we realize that God does truly know the end from the beginning. This is one of those incredible prophecies. And many Christian commentators over the years have cited this, saying, you know, you want to try and disprove the Bible? Then try and deal with something like this. It was prophesied some 600 BC in that kind of time frame, fulfilled some 300 years later, and still stands to this day. So we can trust God because God's word never fails. God's written word never fails, and God's word to us, the things that God speaks to us, we can trust, we can hold on to. So be encouraged by this for two reasons. One, because it's a wonderful proof that Scripture really is the word of God. But it's also evidence for us that our God does know the end from the beginning, and we can trust him with every situation, every circumstance, every challenge, everything we don't fully understand, we don't need to worry. As I've said numerous times, I'm going to quote one more time, Oswald Chambers, and I'll say quote one more time, I'll keep quoting this because it's just so good. He said, "God reckons on you for extreme service with no explanation on his part and no complaining on yours." So then once again, God reckons on you for extreme service with no explanation on his part and no complaining on yours. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for this time this morning. And Father, we thank you that we can read portions of scripture like this and we can see how you have orchestrated the events of history. That, Lord, you are in complete control. That, Lord, you have indeed declared the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust it because it is true. But, Lord, we thank you, too, that we can trust your words to us individually. As you speak to us, as you lead us, as you guide us, as we find ourselves in situations we didn't anticipate or weren't quite prepared for, or maybe don't see the next step. Oh, Lord, we don't need to know. We just need to know that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And that, Lord, that you will go before us every step. And so, Lord, help us to trust you with no complaining. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, may God richly bless you. Let's spend some time fellowshipping over some teas and coffee.